going to be looking at the seal, right? Chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 9. We're coming into one of the very important parts of Revelation. In a sense, they're all important, but some really stand out, and chapter 7 is one of those. So, the first, remember what's happening. God is telling you, as you read Revelation, He's telling you what you can expect to happen in your life. Obviously, He's not telling you what events are going to take place. If that were the case, then the book would be written for one person instead of all of God's people. So, instead, in these this series of visions that we see, we can grasp what kinds of things are going to happen, what we can expect, what we can count on from God, and what we can count on from the earth, so that nothing should really be that much of a surprise. All right, so chapter 9, it's the fifth seal, chapter 6, verse 9, the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, who? Get us back in, the Lamb, it's Jesus. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, and so he opens these seals, and John, of course, sees these visions. That's how it's revealed. What is written on the scroll is revealed in visions. So I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained, literally kept on giving. These are people who have died for the faith, martyrs. And it says, under the altar. What's the altar? There's probably two ways to look at it. One way would be that this is a reference to the main altar of the Old Testament tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering. And so their lives, in a sense, are offered up. We don't want it all to get into the idea that somehow they were offered up as Christ is offered up for the sins of other people. That's one idea. My particular feeling is that there's another idea that's better, and that because there were two altars. If you go back to the tabernacle, there is the main altar outside, and then there is in front of the veil at the entrance then to the Holy of Holies was the altar of incense, which the priest would use on the Day of Atonement when he went in with two handfuls of finely ground incense. Yes. And I think that that's the more likely altar, because the idea that somehow they were sacrifices just is so out of character to the scripture. Whenever sacrifice is mentioned, it's always Christ, isn't it? There's not another idea like that. But on the other hand, where would the souls of the those who had lost their lives be closer to the Lord than at the entrance to the Holy of Holies?
6:9.
But you know, they're not going to be able to say what it is, and in the end, it doesn't make any difference. They are in a place of safekeeping. That's clear. That's why I like the idea of the altar of incense as a choice. Yes?
You know, as I was reading it, what came to my mind were the catacombs, because frequently people were buried underneath the church.
That's true, but John is writing this on the Isle of Patmos, and what you're talking about is not something that dates this early. When you're talking about the catacombs of Rome, for instance, you're talking 300, 200, 300. At least a century later, and in a different part of the world. So I think that that's not, we might think of that, but I don't think that that's, for that reason, is the most likely thing. But clearly the altar, though, you see, you're thinking of an altar of a church. Synagogues didn't have altars, and we don't have churches with altars when John is writing. See, the altars came when the Roman basilicas, the word basilica makes you think of a church, doesn't it? Well, the basilicas, though, were originally Roman court buildings that had a particular design. And they were very suitable for churches, and many of them were converted into churches. And with the celebration of the Lord's Supper in large groupings, you have this table then that becomes the center of worship. But that's all developing in the century and the two centuries following John, not during John's time. So the synagogue is still the pattern for worship. All right. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Boy, these phrases are pregnant. They're full of things. So it seems kind of uppity, doesn't it? How long, when you're speaking to God? But notice how they address him. Sovereign Lord, you are the one who is in control of everything. And so we're expressing our feeling. We're not telling you what to do. What don't we like about this? What makes us uncomfortable about what they say? Yes?
The word avenge.
Yeah, shouldn't be forgive your enemies? Yeah. Well, I think we need to be able to distinguish between law and gospel. These were people who preached the gospel, weren't they? Mm-hmm. They held out for the gospel. Mm-hmm. But we're talking about Judgment Day. Mm-hmm. And on Judgment Day, the law is going to come down in its full fury. And that's what they're talking about. So, holy and true, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe. That's a common symbol in Revelation. It takes on various meanings. In the next chapter, we're going to see those who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. But these are simply white robes, and they always represent the situation of those who in life were sinful but now are before the throne of God, and they are dressed in white robes. So white is the color of righteousness, Miriam.
But aren't they also voicing the cry of all believers who are saying to God, "How long can you come and relieve us of this mess this world is in?"
Sure. But, yeah, but I mean, they aren't saying, "How long are you going to relieve us?" because they have lost their lives.
Yeah,
they've lost their lives, and they're saying, "How long before you avenge?" But is that separate from the feeling of everyone that, you know, Paul says all of creation is groaning under the weight of sin?
Yeah.
So I don't know. I think that's a reasonable thought that is prompted in the hearts of those who aren't martyrs.
Yeah, and those who aren't martyrs, I mean, we still want.
How bad can it get?
Martyrs to be avenged.
Yes, right. Yeah, sure. I think it's a vision, isn't it? And when you see this, anything that the words, just the John's words describing the picture, anything that they prompt in your heart that fits with the words and fits with the rest of Scripture is appropriate. If God wanted you not to think a particular thing that was fitting with the words and fitting with the rest of the Scripture, but instead wanted to direct you to a particular thing, he'd have to do it right here, wouldn't he? In the words. Otherwise, it's a vision. And so if it fits with the description that's here and doesn't go against another clear statement of Scripture, because visions don't trump clear statements of Scripture, because you have to interpret the vision, don't you? You have to say, well, I think this picture would mean this. Well, and that's fine. You may be very well be right, and you're certainly within what God wants you to do in interpreting it, but you don't go against a clear statement of the Scripture. That's not possible. So that's directing him. So between those two, it's a vision. And what do you see? Yes?
Well, I mean, it brings us to come quickly.
Yeah, that's at the very end. Mm-hmm. That's in Revelation 2. Are you thinking of that? Yeah, mm-hmm. At the very end. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yeah. Right.
But I think, too, the main discourse here is he's saying that those who die and suffer for the faith, they'll never be forgotten. God won't forget them.
Yes, I think he wants to say that. Yeah. And remember, in what you said, that we've just seen four horsemen all bringing horrible things. And now we've got those who've lost their faith, their lives, for the faith. Mm-hmm. It all fits together, doesn't it?
Yeah.
All right. So each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer. Now that's an unusual, we have numbers in Revelation. This is an interesting phrase, is it? A little longer. Until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So it's sovereign Lord, isn't it? When all the people who are going to give their lives for the faith have given their lives, then it will be time for God to avenge them. But what's a little longer? It's now 2,000 years. See, they would have, the people who first read this, would have probably been surprised and said, boy, that is a really long time. We didn't think it was going to be that long. But if they were obedient children of God, they would say, it's sovereign Lord. And what's the time in the sight of God?
There is.
Yeah, well, it's a little longer. They were told to wait a little longer. And aren't those, that's what we all need to hear, huh? When we say, can't you deliver us? Well, God is saying it's only a little longer. You know, and you can be cynical and say, well, that doesn't help me, but it says that God's in control of whatever time there is, and in God's point of view, it's not very long, and truth be told, in the life of any individual person, it's not very long. Okay, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. Duck. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. These phrases tell you that this is really a vision and isn't to be taken literally. Why? Because if the sun
it's about the earth.
Is
not shining.
Yeah, is black, then the moon can't be red.
No.
See, but this is a vision. These are just signs that, so you're seeing this happen. Now, how is this different than everything that went before?
This isn't very specific.
Yeah.
It's universal. It's not specific.
Oh, yeah? In what way? Well, all the other physical things that came, the horsemen that were green, you know, and pale, the pale horse, and so forth, we're all having to do sort of with specific things, right, in the earth. Now we're talking about everything falling apart. And so this clearly is Judgment Day. I mean, it's the only way to interpret this. So the seals have been opened and we are seeing the whole of history. And don't get stuck with the chronological thing that is part, you know, we got watches, you know, so it has to go 1, 2, 3, 4. Instead, each one describes what's going to happen until you reach the sixth one, which culminates. Okay, though the pictures are vivid here. The stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Well, the late figs figs don't aren't like maybe apples or peaches where, you know, it's getting ripe and now they're ripe and boy, you better pick them or it's too late. Figs, they ripen on the tree in various ways. But when you get to the end of the season and the late figs are still on the tree, then if the wind blows or whatever, the wind in particular, then they come dropping down. They're just falling right down like crazy. And it's kind of interesting that it's very much a view of the people who lived then. Because if a star fell to the earth, it wouldn't be described as a fig. A sun would be crashing into the earth. Mm-hmm. But you see, this is a vision. It isn't... that's why people who get caught up in these literalistic interpretations are completely off the beam. You see a star up in the sky like a little thing, and they're falling to the earth like little things, because that's the way you would see it. It's a vision to tell you that the universe is falling apart. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up. I think if this had been the 20th century or the 21st century, maybe the vision would have been like a window shade, mm-hmm. you know. But the scroll rolls up, you know. So the sky, well, how does the sky roll up? And what? Well, I don't know if I want to be watching it, however it is, but, you know, this is big time. Okay, so the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So the whole earth is shook. This is 15.5 on the Richter scale, this earthquake here. All right. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. So who's hiding?
Everyone.
Yeah, everyone. The mighty and the powerful, the generals and the kings, but also the slaves and the free men, the ordinary people, they're all hiding. They called to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Oh, there's an interesting phrase, huh? I mean, we're not used to that. The wrath of the Lamb. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, if you see the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross and you despise that, I don't need it and I don't want it, be careful what you wish for. All right. After this I saw, so that's of course always the signal for a new vision. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. So destruction is being held back by the angels of the Lord. And four, of course, number of the earth. This is the destruction of the whole earth. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. God always comes. Do you realize that? From
the east?
From the east. In all the pictures, for instance, with John the Baptizer and the coming of the Messiah, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Well, where, if you're in Jerusalem, which way is the desert?
No, it's west, isn't it?
No, it's east.
It's east. West is the Mediterranean Sea and the plain before that. So when God comes to rescue his people, he comes from the east. So that's a pretty normal picture.
Sunset is back.
Yeah, okay, right. Well, who knows? Or does he come in the morning? Right. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Well, if you have power to harm the land and the sea, you have awesome power. It's one thing to destroy the trees or cities or whatever, but if your power is to harm the land and the sea, this is awesome power. So you're afraid when you read these things, aren't you? I mean, it's pretty hard to be at ease when the sun turns black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turns blood red, the stars are dropping, and everybody's hiding in the caves. Scary times. So the end of the world is frightening. But look at this picture. Now remember, this is a vision. So what, as you picture this vision, four angels holding back the four winds, and these winds are destructive. This angel comes out from the east, and he calls out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Now, the seal, that's a... Well, what does it mean? Forget what it might particularly be. What does it mean to have the seal of God on your forehead?
You're His.
Yes, it's possession. It's like a brand. It isn't necessarily, don't think literally of a brand, but it's that. So until those who belong to the Lord are His, this destruction will not come. And so God from eternity has chosen His own, and they are going to be redeemed before the end of the world comes. Yes?
Oh, I was just going to say, seal of approval.
Yeah, I don't know though. Seal of approval? But if you mean by approval, you belong to me, yeah, and I am your God. Yeah, rather than, see, seal of approval sometimes, these are the really good people. So, right. Okay. All right. Yes, and the other part, as to what the seal is, in the Old Testament there are, there's a vision, I'm trying to think, I should have wrote it down. I'm going to say it's Zechariah. That before the destruction comes to the city, some of those are marked on their foreheads. That's one possibility. The other thing is the idea of wearing the little boxes that were worn on the wrist and on the forehead. That is clearly behind later pictures in Revelation. So it can be either. It doesn't make any difference. Until those who belong to God are marked as His own. And so if they're marked, then the destruction is not going to come against them. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. I heard the number. Now, was there a voice? Doesn't say. I heard the number. And what is the number? What is the foundation of that number?
12.
Right. What two numbers make this number? 12 and 10. Right. So 12 multiplied by itself as a way of saying all, perhaps Old Testament, New Testament, although here the picture is Old Testament, it isn't the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, but nevertheless, it's 12, the numbers of the church. And when you multiply the numbers, that means all of them. And when you cube it, it means really all of them. So 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. All the believers. Now we got these left behind nutcases who think that this is a reference to Israel. This is not a reference to Israel as a nation. Throughout the scripture, even in the Old Testament, it speaks of those who are by birth the children of Abraham, but are not the children of Abraham, and certainly in the New Testament, that is the case. Paul makes very, very clear the beginning of Romans and the middle of Romans, and that that Israel is are those who believe in the Lord Jesus. They are the true Israel.
I kind of Googled the Left Behinders after our last meeting.
Oh, yeah? Okay.
Yeah, interesting group, those dispensationalists.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So we don't throw out terms. Yeah, just hang on.
Yeah.
Dispensation is a view of the last times, very often based on much of Revelation, but taking whatever you need and wherever you can get it, to have these different dispensations of how God is going to work. So, yeah.
Well, aside from that, the founder of this church, I forget his name, in 1830, I just thought it was interesting that that was also the year that the Mormon church was founded, too. I was thinking, I wonder what the heck happened in 1830 that these
nuts probably. Oh, wild times were going on then. This is the beginning of the Adventist movement, and that reached this climax a little later on, from which the JWs trace, where they go up on the hill, sell everything, go up on the hill because they figured out when Jesus is going to return. So that's a part of that. The dispensational view, though, became popular not so much by a church, but by an individual named Scofield.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so you can buy a Bible that's called the Scofield Bible. That is the notes in that Bible always tell you how to figure out what the various dispensations are. But here we have a guy who comes along in the 1800s and has got it all figured out that nobody before that had any clue about.
Well, they tend not to look at any book other than Revelation.
Oh, well, yeah, and Ezekiel and Daniel, those two, right.
Yeah.
And yes, and they, Jesus makes abundantly clear in John that on the last day, all the dead will be raised. The believers and the unbelievers. The passage is absolutely clear. And Jesus is not talking about a vision. He is saying in clear terms what's going to happen. Nevertheless, these guys come along and they have 7 years before the millennium begins. The dead are raised, and they're all, and the believers who are alive are raptured off of the earth to avoid the great tribulation that's coming up in the next chapter. And then there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Now we know that Jesus wishes to reign on, and this is on earth, not the new heaven and the new earth, but this earth where evil exists. So despite the fact that Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, they just say, well, it isn't part of this world. Jesus was telling his followers, my kingdom is not here in the way this world works, where there's evil. But my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. All right, now another, take a look. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12. Zebulun, 12. Joseph, 12. And the tribe of Benjamin, 12. Who's missing?
Dan
is missing. And Levi is there. Strangely, because
Joseph.
Manasseh, Reuben. Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh are the sons of Joseph. So it's kind of strange that Ephraim is missing. But you could say, well, Joseph is there, so that's Ephraim. Sometimes the northern kingdom was called Ephraim. That's how important that tribe was. But the real clue is that Dan is missing for no apparent reason. I mean, anybody who purports to explain why Dan is missing is blowing smoke. There isn't a clue in the scripture as to why Dan would be missing. But one of the things that it makes clear, well, two things make this clear. First of all, Dan is missing. So if we're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, literally Israel, this is strange. And the other thing is, the tribes were all of different size, but they're all exactly 12,000. Come, get a grip. This is an explanation of the believers described in Old Testament terms as the people of Israel, and we are the people of God. Yes.
Well, but on the footnote it says that Dan was probably, the omission is due perhaps to Dan's early connection with idolatry.
Yeah, but if you think about all the tribes of Israel, which ones were?
I'm just saying.
Yeah, and you can say
don't
that.
Shoot me.
Well, but if you write down perhaps, yeah, then what you're saying is, well, here's a good. We don't have a clue why Dan is missing, but it's true. That is true that the tribe of Dan had difficulties,
but
nothing in the Bible picks out Dan. There's not. That's just you're reading what happened in the Bible and making an interpretation. Okay, that's a guess. Frankly, I think the only thing that's important is that Dan is missing. If you're trying to describe literally the nation of Israel, how do you miss a tribe?
Okay, then why would they even put that in here?
Well, because they want to take a guess. There's nothing wrong with taking a guess. They clearly labeled it, didn't they? They said, perhaps because of this. Okay, well, that says, okay, maybe you can think of something else.
What would your footnote be?
Yeah.
Doesn't make the hill beans a difference as long as Dan's gone.
Well, I didn't look at the Concordia Study Bible. Do they say, though, do they make the point that one of the tribes is missing and how important that is?
Now, it does. Well, it just says it just says one of the two Joseph tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Yet mentioned separately, probably to make up 12 tribes since Dan is omitted.
Yeah. Okay, well, I think the important thing is, though, that this is not a literal description of Israel, and any attempt to do that is simply bizarre. That's the key thing.
Odd, right, to these people.
It's not Israel, right.
But they're all heavy and idolatry.
They'll be real impressed.
All the tribes were terrible. I mean, give me...
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Dan wasn't worse than...
The whole Old Testament is a statement of grace.
Yeah.
God's undeserved love. Okay, so what we have here, remember, here's something, too, you should note. The whole book of Revelation is Old Testament. It is completely Old Testament from beginning to end. There's a little bit of mention of the apostles. See, we've grown up with this idea that the New Testament supersedes the Old. Well, in a very real sense, that's true. I mean, we had the Old Covenant under Moses, and now we have the New Covenant under Jesus. But everything that the covenant is comes... I mean, if you don't understand the Old Testament, how can you understand the New? These people lived in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures were the Old Testament. And the New Testament imagery is very short because you've got how many thousand years, we don't even know, of history told of God's people in the Old Testament, and we got 60 years in the New Testament. You know, barely. That just needs to be realized. This, so that he would describe the people of God in Old Testament terms is not something that anybody in the apostolic church would have even thought a moment about. It's just, of course, we're the people of God. All right. Well, there's 144,000. The JWs think that there'll be 144,000 literally in heaven, and all the other people who are in the kingdom hall will be here on the earth, you know, in this millennium.
Is this, Pastor, is this where this comes to that I remember hearing as a kid? I don't even know how old of a kid, but something about the foreheads having literally having a mark on it. Is this where
the
this
mark
would
of
come
the beast.
From?
Sure.
That?
Well, no.
That wouldn't come from this?
13, chapter
10. Yeah. Fran, not only here, but several times in Revelation, we're going to see the mark on the forehead.
I missed, or no, head
no.
Of
no, no, head.
Okay.
Head, that's coming. You didn't miss it.
13.
But is that where they get it?
Well, yes, but you got to be careful with this literalistic idea.
Well, I'm not saying that it is, but I'm just saying that I remember hearing that.
Is oh, sure. Well, that's you heard it because it's scriptural. The believers have the mark of the Lamb on their forehead. But it's not literally a mark.
Okay, see, and when I was a kid, someone said it was literally a mark. And
everybody likes the
security numbers and everything.
Everybody likes the visions of Revelation because you can make them into whatever you want. But you know, visions have rules, don't they? I mean, it's not that difficult. I think we get scared away. When we, as I watched as he opened the sixth seal there back in verse 12, there's this great earthquake. Well, it's clear that this vision is the end of the world as opposed to the horsemen riding out and killing a quarter of the population of the earth, perhaps, or something like that. That's a terrible thing, but this is really the end because it doesn't have to do with individual people or a nation or anything. It has to do with the whole universe. You can figure that out, and it really can't be argued. Now, if you try to figure out what it means, how that the moon turns blood red when the sun is black, well, now you're getting outside of the vision, aren't you? How can you have a black sun and a red moon? That's not
possible,
right? But we're not talking about literal things. These are visions, and the visions are telling you that the universe is coming to its close. That's what the sixth seal is. Okay. Now, we haven't gotten to the seventh. We need a break. And we just got one. We just heard about 144,000. All the people of the church are going to be with the Lord. They all are sealed. They all have the mark of the Lamb. It's not here called the mark of the Lamb, but the mark, what is it? Wait a minute. No, just says a seal. A seal on the foreheads, right. Later on it's called the mark of the Lamb. But they all have a seal, which means that until all those who belong to God have been made His, because when they're sealed, then they become His, don't they? So until they're baptized or come to faith, usually in many cases baptized, the world is not, this is not going to happen. The angels are holding back the wind until God accomplishes what He wants. So no Christian has to worry. The great multitude in white robes. This is one of the great visions of Revelation. After this I looked. Remember, that's okay. Now a new vision. Saw the 144,000. I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. And any huge group of people, you can't count it, can you? Because they just meld together. So there's this huge group of people. And we're not trying, you can't defend it, no one can count it. And define it, I mean. So no one can count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language. Well, there's the four again. So in this multitude are people from all the earth. Now that is a jolt for Jewish Christians, isn't it? But remember what Jesus said. You will be my witnesses in
Samaria.
Well, that's too quick. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. Whoa! The disciples are listening to Jesus say, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria? Oh, man. The woman at the well in Samaria couldn't believe that Jesus would drink water that she, in a vessel that she had handled. You know, because the Jews didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans, much less a woman. Why would a self-respecting Pharisee in particular not have anything to do with a woman? This is not going to make you happy.
The women or the men?
Everyone. Because the woman might be unclean. Why?
Period.
Yeah, right. So I'm not, you know, now none of these are scriptural. All those things about clean and unclean, that there is clean and unclean in the Bible, but the Pharisees had all these extensions of that. Jesus has nothing to do with it. He sits down. And when the disciples go into town to get some supplies. While they're gone, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, takes water from her, having this conversation, and then she heads back to town because she believes that Jesus is the, well, Jesus says, I who speak to him am he, I am the Messiah. She goes back into town to tell everybody what happened, because he knows that she's had five husbands and the man she's living with is not her husband. and that she believes he is the Messiah. Well, the disciples come out with the supplies, and pretty soon the Samaritans are coming out, and I can't remember how it's put, but they urge Jesus to eat. It's like, Jesus, you need some food. Here, quick eat. Let's get out of here because we can't have anything to do with these Samaritans. But Jesus is not in any rush at all. Okay, very interesting story. So now, people from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. So this is clearly, where else can you be in a better place than in front of the throne of God and in front of the Lamb, who, it talks about the Lamb being in the center of the throne, and we don't know quite how do you draw that? But it is an expression of Jesus is without the, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they are holding palm branches in their hands. Well, when you greet the King, it's like at NBA games or football games, but particularly basketball games, they wave things. Maybe they got number one fingers. Everybody's got something, and when the opponent's trying to shoot a free throw, they wave everything. But it's a way of waving, of greeting. So they would tear down palm branches when the King was coming, and the crowd would wave the palm branches, and they would say in Greek,
Hosanna.
Mm-mm. That's in Hebrew. That's exactly what the Hebrew would say, but in Greek, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy on us. But the Jewish audience would say, Hosanna. So we know both of those, all right. And they cried out in a loud voice. Now, almost certainly, the phrase in a loud voice means that they sang. Now, I can't be certain of that. They can be shouting, but I'm not a real scholar. I've read this, that the phrase almost certainly is musical. And it does mean loud, but it means singing. And these are songs. And what do they sing? Salvation belongs to our God. You can translate it, God brings our salvation. God is the source of our salvation, or salvation belongs to our God. It's a Greek, it's the case is dative. We're not going to get into grammar, but it can be translated in various ways, but it all comes out to be the same thing. That's why you can take it in different ways. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And what we've got going here is a back and forth, which is very common. Again, it's Old Testament. That's the way the Psalms were written, in this antiphonal kind of song. So the multitude in front of the throne says salvation, our salvation depends on God. Today in worship we have this real problem in evangelical worship, these changing things where the center of worship is me. And even if I'm praising God, it's I'm praising God, or my heart is filled, or and these contentless songs that praise God but never say why, or their first article song. And there's nothing wrong with a first article song. When in our music God is glorified. There's very little about Jesus in that hymn. It's not the most powerful hymn that was ever written, but the thoughts that are expressed are biblical and they're appropriate. And it's one of the newer hymns and we like that. When you're looking overall at everything, it has to be about Jesus. Here's the Song of the Saints. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the song. They're not singing about themselves and how they feel. they're singing about Christ and the Father. So the angels are singing and they say, Amen. That word, that's a Greek, Hebrew word, Amen. It means exactly what you think it means. If somebody is saying something and someone says Amen, they're saying, most certainly, yes indeed. And Lutherans say, this is most certainly true, right? That's amen. This is most certainly true. All right. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength. 7. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And you can imagine someday when we are there that amen is going to thunder across the sky like nothing you have ever heard. One time when I was in high school in Milwaukee, we had a hymn festival near Reformation Day. I remember it was a beautiful warm day, it was October. And Lutherans from all over Milwaukee gathered. That was when Wisconsin and Missouri were still in fellowship together at the, it wasn't the arena, Milwaukee Auditorium. And I recall that there were just short of 4,000 people in the choir.
Wow.
And so if you've got approximately 900 people singing as sopranos singing a descant to crown him with many crowns. We were up, you know, in the stands. We weren't on the floor. We were up in the stands, up in the seats or whatever, you know what I mean. And you're singing as loudly as you can. You can't hear a thing. I mean, you can't hear your voice.
Yeah.
It just disappears in this thunder. They had, a whole orchestra, maybe 8 trumpets. It was just I'll never forget it. It was just one of those things. Unfortunately, there aren't many of those experiences to be had.
Yeah. With the district convention, they get pretty good.
Oh yeah.
He was very impressed.
If you've never been to a conference, like if we host, we did not too long ago, last October. We hosted the district conference. If you sit in on the service, you know, you begin and the organ plays the prelude and the first hymn is ready to begin. It'll make you stand up and sit up straight when the singing begins because it's strong. But just imagine this. Just imagine this. Oh, my. So these are wonderful things that lie ahead for all of us. Then one of the elders asked me. So now we've got this vision that John is drawing, and now John tells us that he gets drawn in. Now there was, what was the other time that he got a little bit drawn in?
When they couldn't open the seals.
Yes, and John and everyone was weeping. But there he's kind of describing still himself as a spectator. I mean, he's weeping and there's great weeping all the way around. Now John is drawn in. One of the elders asked me, and I would suppose that this stunned John. I mean, he had this vision, and then the elder, one of the elders that represents the church, speaks to you, these in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. He's not gonna venture a guess. He's just trying to take it all in here, you know. And you know, till you tell me. All right. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Now, the left behind crew that isn't just stupid says that the here is really significant. Because if you say, and in Greek there is a there's an article there. And that article is significant because this has to be a particular tribulation. Well, that sounds like a very plausible argument. So therefore, it is this one that they've constructed, this isn't anywhere else in the scripture, but you put it together. because you take the number seven, and so you have a 7-year, the great tribulation. But when you give something an article in English and in Greek, that means that everybody knows what it is. Because if you say an altar, that's one thing. If you say the altar, that either means the altar out in front or it means the altar in. You can take your choice, but it means something. Okay, so now they come with this pseudo-Greek knowledge and say, look, there's an article there. It has to be the 7-year tribulation that we're talking about. Well, it doesn't have to be anything, except it's clearly identified. Well, what justifies John writing an article here when he says the great tribulation? As if everyone would know, the great tribulation.
Life.
Yeah, you got to stick with the text.
Okay.
That's true, but you're drawing just on your experience. I mean, he says it here, so there has to be something here. There is. He's just described 6 seals opened up that brought nothing but woe. And it describes what period of time?
The end.
What are you people reading left behind? The end time? Well, what do you mean by the end time?
Now.
End of the world. Now.
We're living it. We're living it.
It started with the beginning of the Christian church.
The end time is when there is nothing else to be revealed. So until Christ comes, it's not the end time. Now, it's the end time. And it's been the end time since John wrote. So the great tribulation is all the bad things that happen on earth. If this is some 7-year tribulation, then this wonderful passage gets snatched away from you unless you live long enough for this great tribulation to come. Because look at what happens. Who are they? These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are they? The people who were on earth at this last 7-year tribulation? No. Who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb? All of the, yes, the whole... I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. I don't want to interpret this in any way that would have somebody think that I wasn't a part of that group, or will be, you know, because it's a vision of future. Yes.
And so in the before that, when it says do not harm the land or the sea, you know, until I've marked the seal on their forehead, it's not a literal seal on the forehead. It's a baptism in the belief, right?
Yeah. Well, what does a seal mean? A seal means this belongs to me. When you put a seal on something, that's mine.
It's kind of like having your name written in the book of heaven.
Sure, but there, well, yeah, God is doing that. Yeah, yeah, it's the same thing. And the angels are holding back the winds that could harm the land and the sea. That means that the world is not going to be destroyed until everyone, well, it doesn't come yet.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. So the point is, that, I mean, I figure my robes are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb, and that's not meant for some special group of people who are alive at a particular time. This all comes from this bizarre desire to have heaven on earth, that to have the kingdom of God be here in this sinful world.
Okay, so... Right. For me, and you know, I'm very naive at all of this. Before Jesus comes and he takes believers away, we already know that the judgment has already happened before Jesus comes. We're going to go to heaven, those that believe, and those who don't are going to go to hell. So to me, the book has already been opened. There's not like some after the tribulation and there's this big book open and all the people are standing around. And,
well, the problem... Well, but, you know, doesn't Jesus say You're putting things together that don't belong together
yeah.
when you're talking. Okay.
Right.
Jesus says that everyone is going to be gathered before the throne of God. And you'll either be on the right hand or on the left side.
Right.
The sheep on the right,
and
the goats on the left. And how will this be decided? But this is an event. So if you say that the judgment has already taken place, it hasn't. Judgment Day hasn't come yet. See, but there is no great tribulation. No great tribulation in the sense of some 7-year period before. And the believers are going to be taken off of the earth, but that's all on Judgment Day.
We can't handle this time thing. We're getting
well, time's a problem, yeah. Time is always a problem, but we can't talk without talking time,
right.
And the scripture does talk time, but it talks it in such a way that you need to be careful not to extend your idea of time into God's view of the world. Yes.
So we can say that we are now in the Great Tribulation.
Sure. Because if you're not in the Great Tribulation, then you're not one of those whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And what is the purpose of this vision? The purpose of this vision is to comfort all the Christians and say, look, it's tough. You got cancer. You're being persecuted. It looks like Christians, they're not going to be victorious. You're hanging on to something that's a loser. This vision tells these Christians, you're the victor. You know, you're the ones who are going to be there on that day. So don't let anybody fool you. You know, and you don't want to have any interpretation of that that takes that away from people. It's just not acceptable. So, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation of the earth, of the end times. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And, you know, we've got CSI and New York and Las Vegas and everywhere else, Miami. And we're all become acquainted with coroners and so forth. And what's one of the things you can't get rid of?
Blood.
Yeah, right. That's what we've learned. You can't get rid of blood. And now we're going to wash our robes white in the blood of the Lamb. That's a contradiction, isn't it? And surely it's intended to be exactly that. It's dramatic. This is not something you can accomplish. You can't turn a robe white by washing it in blood. That's all, but Christ does that by his death. Okay. Now, therefore, okay, because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, therefore, and in Greek, in front of every one of these phrases is the Greek word kai, K-A-I, which is and. And kai can very much mean an and in certain circumstances, but we drank water and coffee, and the point is we did both. But kai is also simply a connective. It's like you're making a list. 12 of these, you know, like that. It's just, it doesn't mean and as in a plus sign. It just is a connector. And there are 7 ands, 10 ands. 10 ands, because what we have following after the word therefore is a complete description of the joy of heaven and the blessing of heaven. Number one. They are before the throne of God. Now we're going to do this in Old Testament language because that's the only language the people of God know. The Greeks don't have anything about, it's in Greek, but the pictures are all Hebrew. So they are before the throne of God, which we just heard. They're the multitude before. They serve him day and night in his temple. Who was day and who was in the temple day and night?
The priests
and Levites, right? The only people who could go in there. Now, all the people are in the throne of God. So like the priests of old, they serve day and night in his temple. That's number two. And he who sits on the throne, what is that? What's the throne?
The Holy of Holies.
Yes, but specifically, right.
The Ark
of the Covenant is the throne of God. This is Old Testament. These are the things that when you were growing up in Sunday school, equivalent in the Old Testament, at your parents' knees, the family, rabbis would come in, they would teach the children and so forth. And this Sunday, Peter, James, and John go up with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. And Lutherans have put that story, which can't be exactly placed in the chronology, because the chronology isn't exact, but we have placed that before Ash Wednesday, the gospel there on the Sunday before Ash Wednesday. It's the unique thing in the liturgical churches that is Lutheran. Because before we go down from the mountain into the plain, as Matthew has it, we see a vision of Jesus before Lent begins. But back to Peter, James, and John. They go up with Jesus and they're sleeping. Jesus prayed at lengthy times and they frequently slept. And they wake up, and here is Jesus in clothes that are flashing white. His face is like lightning, and he's having a conversation with
Moses
and
Elijah.
Now, just imagine this, you know, and must be the simplest conclusion in the gospel is that they knew it was Moses and Elijah, not because they knew what they looked like, they had no pictures, but because the conversation they were having with Jesus made clear. And they were talking with Jesus about his, can you remember the word?
His suffering and death.
No, well, that's true, but that's not the word.
Oh.
About his departure, which was coming in Jerusalem. The word for departure is the word for Exodus. It is the same word. It is the word from which the English word Exodus comes from. So here's Moses talking with Jesus about the real meaning of the Exodus. In the Exodus, God rescued the children of Israel. Now, Jesus is going to do what Moses did as leader, a type of Christ for Israel, for the whole world. Right. And Elijah is talking about this. Elijah represents the faithlessness of God's people. How long are you going to go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And the people said,
nothing.
Nothing. They wanted to keep their compromise. See, you grow up in Sunday school and you think the children of Israel abandoned God for Baal. That's not what happened. They wanted to worship God and Baal. I wish to worship God and Mammon. And my Savior comes along and says, you cannot serve both God and money. How long are you going to go limping between two? He didn't say that, but I mean it's Elijah. Well, just imagine Peter, James, and John. They're stunned. Jesus is transfigured in front of them, and here's Moses and Elijah. It's like being a fly on the wall in the upper room on Easter night or something. What's the New Testament equivalent of this? And then a cloud envelops them. And they know what this is, you know. This is the Shekinah. It's the pillar of cloud and fire. Oh my goodness. So Peter says, we have to make some tabernacles here, you know, because we can't let this go away, you know. Believe it or not, it appears that no one of them said anything about that event until after Jesus had risen. It must have driven them nuts. Says France, why you and I weren't there.
Yes. That is a very good point, actually.
They went down and they saw something that how could you wait? Well, your face would be glowing. It would be hard not to believe, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Because they would be saying, exactly what Moses would be talking with Jesus about. It would have the ring of truth. Would, even if people didn't want to believe them, you could hardly resist telling them, I'm going to run down the hill. You know. Okay. Well, here they are in the temple. And so now here in heaven, he who sits on the Ark of the Covenant on his throne will spread his tabernacle tent, same word, spread his tent over them. So just like before, they serve day and night in his temple. We're going to be in the temple. Sin is gone. There's no longer the need for a veil. What was needed in the Garden of Eden? What was the symbol of the separation that sin caused between God and Adam and Eve? In the Garden of Eden, what? No, the shedding of blood.
Was their nakedness, wasn't it?
Well, those were all evidences, but God did something to separate.
Chased the snake.
Huh?
Okay, we give up. What is it?
No, you got to think. What did God do that made the separation between God as the source of life and Adam and Eve permanent? Even though God loved them and would redeem them, there was no going back.
He should have.
He could pick them up.
Cherubim.
Oh,
with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life.
Right.
You know what was woven into the veil that separated the cherubim.
Yeah.
Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says the cherubim in that veil were, that there's a connection, but, you know, there's nothing else in the Bible that would explain what those cherubim are.
Pastor, is that your footnote?
Yeah.
Okay,
just put that in mind. It's just like, you know, you grow up in Sunday school and you don't get these things. In Genesis, the first one that hit me in Genesis was growing up with the picture of Cain and Abel bringing their offerings and they're both burning them up before the Lord, and Abel's smoke goes up and Cain doesn't. I mean, that's the way the author did it. And I always learned until I was 20 years into the ministry more that why didn't God accept Cain's sacrifice?
Because it
wasn't from his
heart. Yes, it didn't come from his heart, right. But remember that we don't get to look into people's hearts. God can. But the reason, if you read the story carefully, the reason that Cain's offering wasn't accepted was because he didn't bring what God commanded him to bring. He didn't do the right thing. We're not looking into his heart. We know what his heart was because he didn't do the right thing. He should have brought a lamb.
Yeah, he could have gotten a lamb from his brother.
Sure, he could have gotten, exactly. But he brought his own
idea.
I'm going to do what I do. Now, somebody can sit down here and say, Pastor Waterstrad, you don't know that that's absolutely true. That's right.
Can I say that?
And yeah, you can say that. My son tells me this all the time.
Oh, I love David.
Yeah, right. Yeah, you can't say that that's absolutely true. No, you can't. But now you start to work backwards, and now you get to God giving them clothes. Well, for 20 years into the ministry, I read, you know, heard, God is real nice. These fig leaves are not going to work very well. So God, in his concern for them, gives them some really nice clothes. Well, if you study Genesis for any length of time, you begin to realize there's nothing that's in the Bible like that. That here was a nice little detail that Moses thought he'd throw in there. Because, you know, God gave him some really nice clothes. Now, that was the first sacrifice. And all you have to do is think of the situation. He killed those animals. They'd never seen death before. Must have been horrifying. But then that's why Cain should have brought a lamb. That's what he had been taught. And he refused to do it. And that's what his problem is. So you need to look at these things and see them exactly as they are. Here we have the Lord spreading his tabernacle over us. So no longer is there a separation. You can walk. We'll get to chapter 22, and what will be there? In the background of everything we've been talking about in the last 2 minutes. Through both 5 minutes. Forget Cain and Abel. The cherubim were guarding what?
The tree of life.
And in the chapter 22 of Genesis, we're going to see the tree of life. That God is life, isn't it? The tree of life, that's... It isn't God, but it stands for all his blessing and all the things that he gives. All right, that's three. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Aren't we going to eat in heaven? What's the first thing on the agenda?
Feast.
Yeah, the Lamb's High Feast, right. But it doesn't say, never again will you get hungry. It says, never again will you hunger. That, and we, this does not compute. You can't talk to people in America. You know, I was striking, Pastor did a good job with the sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said talked about those who are well fed. Mm-hmm. Woe to those who are well fed. Ooh, I don't want to hear that. Woe to those who are rich. Woe to those who are well fed. I mean, you got to hear those words. Those are tough words to hear. All right. So never again will they hunger. We don't know about hunger. We just have to take that for granted. I mean, there isn't a person here who's ever been hungry, is there? I mean, who hungered? Nah. Even in the worst of times, if you grew up in the Depression, there was always something to eat.
Skip breakfast once.
Yeah.
I beg to differ, but that's okay.
Oh, all right. Well, maybe. I mean, it could be. It didn't have enough to eat and really were hungry. Yeah, all right. Well, never again will you be hungry. Never again will they thirst. See, here's another thing. You have to live. Well, I mean, we live in a land that's a desert. I mean, any place you live where you can go 5 months without a drop of rain is a desert. And so you have to worry about where water. Well, we don't worry. I mean, you walk in the other room and turn on the faucet. But these are, you know, never again will they hunger. That's four. Never again will they thirst. That's five. The sun will not beat upon them. Six. Nor any scorching heat. Seven. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. That's like washing your robe in the blood of the Lamb and turning it white. I mean, the Lamb is not the shepherd, is it? I mean, that's a strange. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. But as strange as it is, it doesn't sound strange at all, does it? Isn't that interesting? We automatically know what that means because the Lamb is the one who gives his life and Jesus is the good shepherd. But nevertheless, it's a contrasting thing. That's eight. He will lead them to springs of living water. Living water is a phrase in the Old Testament that means fresh, running water, not stagnant. Living water. It takes on additional meaning with Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria. I'll give you this water and you'll never drink, thirst again, and you will become a spring to everlasting life. All right, that's nine. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So, there may be tears. Maybe tears will be tears. But God will wipe them all away. And you know, C.S. Lewis, you know C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, things like that. He came up with a phrase, the tyranny of chronology, by which he meant that the people who are alive today, as opposed to all those before, get to call the shots. But it really isn't true. For example, what will we sing in heaven? Well, we always think that we'll sing the songs that we particularly love. Well, I have no idea. I mean, clearly, we're not going to be a whole lot worried about it. I would suggest that maybe there might be a top 10 from all of history that might make it into heaven. Do any of them make the transition? I don't know. We'll see. You know, it'll be interesting. Why not the Psalms? Or why not the songs that... See, God chose the first century as the time to come. And those are the pictures. Holy Communion. You know, you can't make communion into a 21st century phenomenon. It isn't. People in the 21st century, our children who are growing up, do not have from the culture around them the idea that you would eat the sacrifice. Most Americans have asked out of the clear blue by someone in Jesus' time, first century Jew, would ask someone today, what do you do with a sacrifice? And most people would answer, you kill it. And the person from the first century would say, yeah, you kill a sacrifice. But what do you do with it? Of course you kill a sacrifice. What do you think? But what do you do with it? You eat it. I mean, we don't have that. So you can't understand the Lord's Supper because you're born in America. You'd only understand the Lord's Supper because you learn the scriptures and you learn to think like Hebrews. God didn't write the Bible in English. He wrote it in Greek, the New Testament, and Hebrew in the Old Testament. And even though he wrote the New Testament in Greek, it's still Hebrew. In culture, they're writing it in Greek, but they're not expressing Greek thoughts. They're expressing Hebrew thoughts, just putting them in the language that everyone would or most people would be able to understand. So we need to see these things. When we get to heaven, probably in some way we'll transcend time. I don't know. I mean, the whole idea of transferring what we have here into heaven tends to limp greatly. And so we need a pretty big sense that things are probably going to be quite a bit different than we think. And that's fine. And that's, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that.
We're
a little bit early.
Pardon? I think we're going to care once we get to heaven.
Oh, I don't think so either. I don't think so either. But you know what? Isn't it good to do a little anticipation? There is so much around us that sucks us into this world and sucks eternity out of us. We don't think about eternity. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. That's not true. That's not true.
Just because we don't have imagination.
We need that though.
I'm just saying, I think we think that with computers and the way we're able to digitize everything, that what has man not imagined that heaven?
Oh.
You see what I mean?
Yeah, but I think computers have brought back the fantasy of the style of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Because the computer can make images that you couldn't make. Now it can be misused. And I'll tell you another thing. God chose to reveal himself with words, not with pictures. And even though in Revelation there are visions, and after this I looked, they are described in words. Because now they become solid. As long as they are pictures in your mind, you can make anything of them. But because John describes them in words, we're limited. We can't go beyond the words. We can see that the words give us the possibility of going in varying different ways and so forth, but the words are very limiting, aren't they? You can't imagine anything. The words, and so Jesus is the Word made flesh. Somebody told me that it's a popular phrase today, because I'm out of it in general, but people, when they want to make a point, will say, Word.
Yeah.
Have you heard that?
Yeah.
Yeah, word.
My kids, word.
Word. Well, that's in a sense, that's very scriptural. Because doesn't the phrase, Gwen, mean, hey, get it, this is it. Right. Well, that's, you know, that's the word. So that's kind of interesting. You know, we're getting caught up in this. Now, when we begin again after Easter, we're going to open the seventh seal, but the seventh seal is the next vision. That's what it is. And it is the seven trumpets. And a little later on in Revelation, we're going to see two dragons, actually three, Satan, but then there's two dragons. One comes out of the sea, and the other comes out of the earth. The dragon that comes out of the sea is earthly, political, oppressive power. And the reason that's the one that comes out of the sea is because Rome, whether you realize this or not, was essentially a sea power. You don't think of that with Rome. But Rome projected its power by the sea. It was a maritime power. Whenever you wanted to move anywhere fast, you went on the sea, the whole Mediterranean. I mean, it works. And so the dragon out of the sea represents the physical threats that will come against Christians, and the dragon that comes out of the earth, it represents the threats to faith. Or philosophical threats of ideas rather than a false teaching, for instance, instead of political power. And then they come together. So you have false doctrine and with political power behind it. But the picture, that picture is here because we're really going to see some weird things as the trumpets blow. And by and large, they almost certainly are not physical threats like the pale horse and the black horse and the red horse, war. These are all physical things. Now, these things are really unusual things that happen. And while you can't say that this is absolutely what it is and no other interpretation is possible, these are much more serious threats. And they do not come at the end like the seals. They start at the beginning and they go to the end. And they seem to represent the real threats to human beings. Not that you would lose your life, but that you would lose your faith. That's not an absolute interpretation, but we'll see clearly the threats or the judgments that come on the earth as the trumpets are blown. As the angels sound the trumpets, they are really bad. They're worse than the ones before. Well, how do you get worse than a red horse that's war and death and plague and, you know, and all this? Well, you have spiritual threats. So that's where we're going to pick it up. That's 8 and 9. We got locusts, you know, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into. They had tails and stings like scorpions. And in their tails, they had power to torment people for 5 months. Gotta love this. All right, well, that's come. Then chapter 10, that's 8 and 9. Then you have a series of individual visions that aren't like one, then two, then three, then four, like that. They are each their own thing. The angel and the little scroll, the two witnesses come in, and it's like a break. And then you're out to 12, and you have the dragons. And I said the dragon out of the sea. I knew I wasn't getting that right. It's the beast. The dragon is Satan, and you have the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. Oh, it's great stuff. So after resurrection, ooh, that'll sound good on everybody.